Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
As we turn to Acts chapter 8, we see the first missionaries of the apostolic age going out. I mean, really, we see missionaries throughout Scripture. Abraham was a missionary because God sent him, and Joseph and Jacob and Moses and so many others. But now in this church era, we see the disciples and the apostles for the first time going forth from Jerusalem, which was a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus had given them, and it was also obedience to instruction that Jesus had given them. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when we began this study together, Jesus said, "You're going to be witnesses for me, first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and finally to the outermost parts of the earth." Joe and Jerry, you're headed to the outermost parts, but in our study today, we see the disciples heading out into Samaria for the very first time. And as they go, they're going to encounter the same sort of resistance that we saw the church encounter when it first began to grow up in Jerusalem after Pentecost, the same kind of resistance that Joe and Jerry and other people serving the Lord on the missions field encounter today. They're going to see persecution from without and corruption from within. We saw it with the Sadducees attacking the apostles, with Ananias and Sapphira trying to rot the church from the inside out. We're going to see a second round of this same attack of the enemy as the church goes to Samaria today. We pick up the story where we left off last week. It's immediately after the martyrdom of Stephen, one of those first seven deacons. And we saw last week, and we read again in chapter 7, verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was consenting to his death. That lowballs it. That understates it. Because really what we understand from that was that he was in hearty agreement with it. He was even gleeful, giddy about it. Remember that Luke and Paul were good friends. So Luke knew what he was talking about in penning the book of Acts. And here and even later in Acts 22, we see Luke characterizing this in this way. Saul was really, really enthusiastic about stoning Stephen. And at that time, on the heels of his death, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all, meaning all of the disciples, were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, all probably doesn't mean a literal every single last, every one of them. But remember, a lot of Hellenistic Jews who had grown up outside Jerusalem, had come to Jerusalem originally for the Feast of Pentecost, and had stayed as the Holy Spirit came upon them and began growing up this church in their midst. But now, God is allowing persecution to drive them back into the countryside, and for many of them, I'm sure, drive them back to their various homelands. They had been okay for a while. We don't know exactly what the timeline is here. Could have been months, could have been years. Some commentators believe that this is perhaps as many as 3 years after Pentecost. We don't know for sure. But for some time, they had preached the gospel. They'd openly shared Jesus Christ throughout Jerusalem with relatively little resistance. But something happened just here recently, a chapter ago. They'd gone up against the leadership. They'd gone up against the Sanhedrin not once but twice and embarrassed them right in the council chamber. And that's when Saul and others said, okay, enough is enough. I mean, this was kind of funny. This was a little amusing for a while. But now you're a serious threat. I mean, you're undermining the very fabric of this society, not to mention you're undermining our authority over this society and the wealth and the prestige and the power that we have that goes along with that. Forget about it. Your history. And it's not that different than what we see happening in our world. I mentioned a couple weeks ago legislation that was introduced about a year and a half ago that would have made what we're doing right here, in particular what I'm doing right here, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, illegal outside these four walls. And there was all kinds of magnanimous sounding language saying, well, we're not going to infringe on the right of a pastor to preach the gospel. In fact, anything that happens on church property, that's okay. We'll have this sphere of freedom where you can openly teach and preach and confess Jesus, just don't do it in public. Which was ridiculous. That was supposed to make us feel better? The very nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ means that we have to take it outside of these walls. That's what we're here to do. the apostles got a little bit too bold. The disciples got a little bit too brash in when and where and who they simply told the truth to. And power says, enough is enough, and begins to actively persecute them. Skip to verse 3. The character of it is violent. It's a reign of terror. Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. If we triangulate from Acts 26, we understand that he was not only throwing them in prison, but he was throwing them in prison and beating them until they renounced Jesus, threatening them with death unless they renounced Jesus. This is extraordinary. This is not casual persecution. This is a reign of terror. And the other sense or flavor that we get of that is that he's dragging off men and women. We miss that with our 21st century American, you know, equality kind of sensibilities. But arresting and beating and dragging women into prison, that it wasn't unheard of, but it was very, very, very uncommon. What's driving this guy? I shared last week that I think that something about Stephen's testimony, something about the heart that Stephen had for the Lord, really struck Saul down where he lived. But even before he met Stephen personally, he was already on a low simmer for a good long time. Because Saul, remember, was the son of a Pharisee and a Pharisee himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself later, a student under Gamaliel, who even to this day is considered one of the great teachers of Jewish law and tradition. And Paul says of himself in the book of Galatians, he was zealous for that tradition. So zealous he was willing to kill to defend it. And here's the crazy thing. He thought he was doing that in God's name. Jesus warned the apostles, John 16:2, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And Paul said, that was me. I thought I did it he says in 1 Timothy, I did it with a pure conscience. I really thought it's what God wanted me to do. And here's the interesting thing. We look at the world around us today, and there's all kinds of different belief systems that are that fanatical for their perspective, for their religion, for their beliefs. And if we're really obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're that fanatical ourselves. I mean, what would the world be like if we were as fanatical for the truth as Islam is for a lie? That's a profound thought, but here's another one. The world looking at us and looking at the zealous Muslim and looking at the zealous Mormon and looking at the zealous atheist, how do they differentiate? Because in the world's view, we're all just a bunch of fanatics. You know what the definition of a fanatic is? Can't change our mind and we won't change the subject. There's a lot of fanatics in the world. God willing, we're among them. How does the world tell the difference? The only way is by the fruit. What's the outcome of that truth operative in our life? What does it look like? What does it do? What does it change? What effect does it have as we embrace it and live it? And I say this because I blew it big time this past week. I was down in Kentucky for a few days doing my 3 days a week commitment to my old firm through the end of the year. And it's interesting just being in Kentucky because you think that Kansas is Bible Belt, you haven't seen nothing yet. And the firm that I work for, they're a little squishy about me being a pastor. I mean, they're okay with it, but they, you know, what they've said is, you know, if that doesn't have to be the first thing out of your mouth when you meet new people, that'd be okay. And I'm actually okay with that because I know eventually someone's going to ask me the question, so you do this full time or what? Actually, no. Let me tell you what I do the other 27 days a month. So, you know, it all comes around, but this week was different because real quickly we kind of got the lay of the land and all of a sudden they're whispering in my ear, you know what, work into conversation that you're a pastor. Tell them that you're a Jesus guy. Okay, well, I could do that. And you had a really great week because, you know, a whole room full of Bible-believing Christians and asking about church, and during the breaks we're talking about the Bible and stuff, and I even came home with a Kentucky prayer. This is a Kentucky prayer. O Lord, give thy servant this morning the eyes of the eagle and the wisdom of the owl. Connect his soul with the gospel telephone in the sky. Illuminate his brow with the sun of heaven. Possess his mind with love for the people. Turpentine his imagination. Grease his lips with possum oil. I was in Possum Trot, Kentucky, by the way. Loosen his tongue with the sledgehammer of thy power. Electrify his brain with the lightning of the word. Put perpetual motion on his arms. Fill him plumb full of the dynamite of thy glory. Anoint him all over with the kerosene oil of thy salvation and set him on fire. Amen. So, I'm going to be studying Kentucky through some language tapes I got. But here's the thing. So I got 3 days of just big old fellowship with these folks. And then I get in my car, and the rental car, and I drive to Nashville, and I go to return the rental car. And this bright, cheerful little, you know, old lady comes up, and she's doing what she does on the little machine. And she says, "Now, do you have a receipt for the gas?" And I said, "No, ma'am, I'm sorry." And she said, "Well, then I got to charge you $20. I said, "Well, you can see right there on the gas gauge, it's full. In fact, it's over full. The needle is past F." She said, "Well, if you don't have a receipt, I got to charge you $20. And that's where all of the joy of the Lord just bam. And I said, "No, you really don't." And she, "Oh, yeah, I do." And I said, "No, you really don't. And you really won't. And you really ain't." And I got all Eastern and uppity on her. And we're back and forth, and I'm saying, "I've got 47 different reservations. Ava's coming up next week, week after that, 2 weeks from Tuesday. I'm going to cancel all of them. I'm going to hunt you down." And I blew an opportunity. Because at that moment, I was just like every other businessman that was coming in and out all day long. And there was absolutely no way to differentiate my heart from their heart, and there was no way to differentiate my God from their God, because I was being a jerk. Our zeal has got to bear different fruit. They'll know that we are Christians by our love. Because when there's something in us that people admire and desire, they're going to want to get up and close and find out more about it. Back to verse 2. I skipped it on purpose because verse 2 tells us, "Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Here's the thing you don't want to miss. They weren't believers. These devout men, those were pious Jews, because Christians, they wouldn't be making great lamentation over him. They'd be grieving, sure, but they'd also be rejoicing because his soul was with Jesus in heaven. You know, we grieve. There's a part of our body that just protests when we see death because we weren't made to know death. And I think that there's something just in our DNA, in the very fiber of our being, that just says, "Well, this is wrong." But our mind, our heart overrides that as believers, and we say, "Yeah, but to live as Christ and to die is gain." And while we regret the separation, hey, from the point of view of our loved ones, you know, 1,000 years to us is a day to the Lord. They're going to see us in about 5 minutes. But these men are making great lamentation over Stephen because they saw the injustice. They saw the wrongness of the sham trial and the way he was stoned and the way he was put to death. They made great lamentation over him, and they did so at risk to themselves because it was actually illegal to publicly mourn an executed criminal. So this is an act of civil disobedience. Why are they taking a risk? Because even as unbelievers, Stephen's life, the way he conducted himself, his love, had an impact on them. There was something about Stephen. And as we discussed last week, I think that something also really struck Saul deep down where he lives. Because in verse 3, that phrase, "made havoc," if you scratch at that, that's an idiom in the Greek that refers to a wild boar attack. That's a crazed animal on the rampage. And it also shows up in some writing of that era as an army just destroying, utterly obliterating a city. This is not casual. And I don't think it's quite rational either. This is Saul coming from a real dark and maybe even demonic place. But the interesting thing is that even unbelievers, even those who persecute the Lord and persecute the church, they end up serving the Lord even in their rebellion. God folds it into his plan and his purpose. Because verse 4, "Those who were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word." And catch that verb tense. They were scattered. They were scattered like seed. They were scattered like grain. They were scattered so that they might bear fruit. One commentator put it this way: God scattered the seeds of the gospel on the winds of affliction. And as they went out, these disciples, they weren't so much refugees, building tent cities in you know, different villages and hunkering down. They weren't refugees, they were missionaries. Jesus had told them, hey, you're going to the ends of the earth. You're going to Judea, Samaria, you're going out. And as they left, they had to be saying, okay, so this is how it's going to happen. God's going to use this persecution to accomplish his plan. Those of us who particularly who didn't grow up in Jerusalem, it said the apostles stayed back, maybe to set a good example, maybe to continue shepherding the church that would stay there, or maybe this persecution was real specific against the people who were like Stephen. They were the Hellenists. They were the people who didn't belong in Jerusalem in the first place. But God is using that to send them out to the harvest. I was thinking about this. Back in New Jersey, it's getting to be harvest time, and one of New Jersey's biggest crops is cranberries. New Jersey and Wisconsin, two biggest cranberry-producing states in the country. And I don't know if you've ever seen a cranberry harvest. What they do is they flood the fields with water. And the rush of that water going through the cranberry fields knocks the fruit loose from the plants. And it floats up to the surface, and they can skim it off and scoop it up and process it. That's kind of what's going on here, is that rush, that wave of persecution is knocking the disciples loose from home base in Jerusalem so that they can go out. And think about it. We shouldn't be surprised when God is genius, but consider how elegant this strategy is, because not only does it greatly accelerate the growth of the church by spreading people out rather than just, you know, a little and a little and a little, kind of in a linear fashion, every direction all at once. And here's the other thing it did, because God's a great multitasker. It saved the church. Saul, if the church had stayed in Jerusalem, it's entirely possible Saul could have pulled off what he was trying to do. Saul was trying to do a partial birth abortion on the church. Let's kill it before it even has a chance to draw breath. By sending them out, by decentralizing it, how do you attack something that's got its tentacles in everywhere? There was no one home base anymore. There was no one place where if you shut that down, you'd shut all of it down. The United States, for a long time, has had a secret defense, not secret, but I don't think about it in terms of a secret military capacity. And it's not our atomic weaponry, and it's not secret laser kinds of things, and it's not supersonic stealth fighters. You know what one of the greatest defense assets of the United States is? It's our interstate highway system. Because we have this really good, unparalleled, in fact, highway infrastructure, we are, as a populace, incredibly mobile, which means any invading army is going to have a devil of a time pinning us down, because militarily speaking, there's tremendous power in mobility and flexibility. We would be a very difficult country to conquer for that reason. God has done the same thing with the disciples. He's making it very difficult to conquer their beliefs and their zeal and their passion for Jesus Christ. And the disciples, for their part, they probably weren't eager about this persecution, but I think that they were pretty accepting of it, because it wasn't like it was a new idea. Jesus had warned them, they're going to deliver you up for tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Matthew 24:9. In Luke 11:49, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. So, mostly, I think they were probably saying, okay, it's here. Jesus told us it was coming, and here it is. So let's go with it. And as they're scattered, they're not hiding. They're not just melting into the countryside. They're not disappearing. They're going out openly, comfortably, unashamedly, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, verse 5, and preached Christ to them. Now, people who like to quibble over details will say, what do you mean he went down to the city of Samaria? Samaria is 40 miles north. Yeah, but in terms of elevation, Jerusalem is up high, Samaria is down low. So topographically is what's going on here. He went downhill to the city of Samaria. He went north, but downhill. And what did he do? He preached Christ to them. And that doesn't mean he got his 5-gallon Home Depot bucket and put it down and stood up on it on a corner and began preaching sermons, in the middle of the park. It simply said he was open and he was unashamed. Scripture said he was an evangelist, but what does an evangelist mean? What does that word mean? It means somebody who speaks eagerly and compellingly about something or someone. And I mean, at times I'm an evangelist for a new restaurant. Hey, check out this place. They got great fish tacos. You got to go there before everybody finds out. There'll be lines out the door. Or a couple weeks ago, some friends of ours in New Jersey had a new baby, and they called up and said, hey, do you guys have a pediatrician back in New Jersey we like? Oh, yeah, his name is Emmanuel Lerner. He's this little Orthodox Jewish guy. He's fantastic. He's older, but he keeps track of everything. And you know what? If it's after hours, he'll have you come over to his house, and he's always got a cell. I mean, I'm an evangelist for this little Jewish doctor guy. What triggers that response in us? We find something that is meaningful, something that affects us, something that we love, and we want to tell people about it. We want to share that good news, that good opportunity. That Jason Gray's got a song in heavy rotation on 99.1 right now. You've heard it, I'm sure. I need more than a truth to believe. I need a truth that lives, moves, and breathes to sweep me off my feet. It's got to be more like falling in love than something to believe in. More like losing my heart than giving my allegiance. We're evangelists for the stuff we're in love with. Philip went to Samaria with the passion that we've got for the doctor or for the new band or for the new restaurant or for the new car or the new whatever. Because he was excited about it. Because it was a life-changing, all-consuming passion for him, and he couldn't wait to tell people. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Verse 6, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. There was great joy in that city. Now, a couple interesting things here. One is that it had to blow his mind a little bit that he was in Samaria at all. Because back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had said, hey, don't go to Samaria. And he probably didn't get a fight because Jews and Samaritans weren't so keen on each other this place and this time. Quick history, after the fall of the northern kingdom, Israel, in 722 BC, Samaria was resettled by other people that the Assyrians had conquered. Part of their military strategy was once they conquered a land, they flooded it with all kinds of different nations and tribes to try to dilute any nationalism that was left in a zip code, to make it harder for people to band together and rally together and hoist a flag and come back at them. Well, it worked. The Jews who were left there, they intermarried with all of these other people groups. So you had a half-Jewish, in effect, population, people of mixed heritage. And they weren't sure what to do with the Bible. They were okay with the five books of Moses. The rest of the Old Testament, not so much. And they even had their own temple where they'd go to worship. You think about it, they actually had quite a bit in common with Saul because they were sincere. They were just sincerely wrong. Jesus, when he encounters the Samaritan woman at the well, Jacob's well in John chapter 4, she's genuinely seeking. He talks about Messiah and she says, we're waiting for Messiah. We're looking for Messiah. I mean, you Jews worship at your temple and we worship at ours, but you know we're looking for a Messiah too. And Jesus said, yeah, you're worshiping something that you don't even know or understand. But she was seeking. And Jesus is saying, now is the time for the whole world to hear, not just to the Jews. Yeah, Jesus had gone to the Jew first. The gospel had gone to the... Because that was God's promise, and it was God's character. They were his people, and he didn't want anyone to have an excuse for saying, you didn't give the Jew every last single solitary chance. Gave them every opportunity to recognize that Jesus was Messiah, even now after his death. For months or years in Jerusalem, the apostles had been proclaiming Jesus is the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid of Israel. But now it's time, hey, we're going to also bring the gospel to the Gentile world. We're going to go to the Samaritans, to the half-Jewish, half-Gentile world. And it's interesting, I'm sure that it helped that Jesus himself had ministered there and planted seeds. Jesus had shared with the woman at the well the truth of who he was. And he struck a chord in her because chapter 4, verse 28 of John, the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Some no doubt believed at that moment. Others probably took a flyer. Some of them probably said, okay, I'll throw a chip in and I'll get another card and I'll kind of see how this goes. They were waiting. They were watching. And Jesus is saying, hey, let's go back. And it's interesting because we normally don't think of Jesus as being the one who plants seeds. We think about Jesus being the one who gathers in the harvest. But now Philip is going back and he's going to see what's happened with the seeds that Jesus had planted months or years ago. And isn't that, when you think about it, that is always the way it works. We never know exactly what's going to happen when we start talking to somebody about Jesus. When we initiate a conversation or we respond to something that they're saying. And I don't know about you, but usually the thing I'm expecting is the opposite of what happens. I'll walk into a conversation with someone that I'm convinced is going to be really receptive and open and brick wall. And then there are the people that I'm all girded up and I'm prayed up and I'm studied up and I got my index card with my verses that I'm going to go to. And if he says this, I'm going to do this. And if he says this, I'm going to go here. And anticipating every possible objection. And I get to be like the salesman at Best Buy that's trying to sell you the air conditioner after you've already picked it out. Can I get that one? Oh, it's just $195 and the BTUs and the energy efficient. Yeah, and I want it. Oh, but you can get it and it's going to adjust like this and the fan, you've got a remote control, then that's why I want it. But I haven't told you yet about the condenser and the way. And I've been guilty of that in sharing Jesus with someone. Hey, turn to Romans, here in chapter 12. Is there something I can pray? Yeah, but not yet. Because you want to go from chapter 12, now come back to chapter 4. See, this is the Romans road, and it's really good. Okay, I'm ready. Yeah, but I'm not ready. But here's the thing, is whether someone is just embracing and enthusiastic about the gospel or whether they're like this, and there's a point in almost every conversation I have with people about Jesus that I wish, just a little miracle, God. Just right about now, just little sign and wonder. Nothing dramatic, just a little bit just to get their attention. Just like flame shooting out of my fingertips. That'd be cool. And then of course, I get convicted. Okay, some pastor you are. Wicked and cursed generation seeks after a sign, pastor guy. Why do you need a sign? Where's your faith? And the reality is that God would have us in both places and in neither place. Because we shouldn't sit around, it's true, waiting for a sign. I mean, the biggest miracle when I talk to people about Jesus is that I'm talking to people about Jesus. That's still the biggest miracle I've ever seen in my lifetime. But we shouldn't sit around not waiting for signs either, because there are times when the Holy Spirit does amazing things, even in our lives today. We shouldn't wait for signs. We shouldn't not wait for signs. We should expect God to be God. Expect God and expect Him to be the right thing and do the right thing in the right place at the right time, because the world is waiting. The world was waiting in 1st century A.D., and the world is waiting in 21st century A.D. Jesus sent the disciples out because the world had been looking for a Messiah, and He wanted to tell Jew and Gentile, Samaritan, outermost parts, tribal resident, Messiah has been here. Jesus came. Jesus loves you. And in our world as well, isn't our world waiting? Pick one of the 11 different crises facing our world right now. Energy, monetary crisis, debt crisis, famine, AIDS epidemic, slavery increasing, not decreasing in our world. Racism increasing, not decreasing in our world. Anti-Semitism increasing, not decreasing. Pick one, anyone. And when you read about it, when you study about it, when you listen to people talk about it, experts or so-called experts, the conversation always comes to this point where somebody says, yeah, something's got to happen. Or, yeah, someone's got to do something. The world is looking for someone to do something, and we know that the coming world leader is going to be the one who offers an answer, who says, I'm the guy. I've got a way of handling it. I can pull this together. And in some ways, the world has never been more poised for that. But because the world is poised for that, we've got a brief period of time. We don't know how brief, but we've got a brief and finite period of time to offer people the true answer before the world in droves and mass turns to a counterfeit answer. There was great joy in the city, verse 8, because people were coming to the truth, capital T. Yeah, there was healing and deliverance, but the great joy was at the healing of our decaying and decrepit bodies that will happen for eternity, and not at the momentary sign and wonder that pointed to that. The great joy was about the eternal deliverance from the penalty of sin, and not the momentary deliverance from oppression. But while all of this cool ministry is going on and people coming to the Lord, there's also counterfeit ministry going on, because Jesus said, where there is wheat, there will be tares. Where there's good crop, there'll be bad crop. Where there's good fruit, there'll be bad fruit. Where there's saving faith, there's going to be counterfeit faith. We saw it with Ananias and Sapphira. We called them make-believers. Here's another one. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Not clear if this is sleight of hand, smoke and mirror kind of trickery, or if this was real demonic power. Could have been. Not all miracles come from God. But either way, it impressed people enough that they thought he was the power of God. And Simon, he welcomed the praise. He invited the praise. More, more. Clap harder. Stand while you're doing that. He claimed to be someone great, and he was inviting the adulation of the people. Boy, is that always dangerous. In Ann's home state of Illinois, 15 years ago now, they launched for the first time vanity license plates. And the very first round of them, when you filled out the application and said, here's what I want my license plate to read, more than 1,000 people applied for the vanity license plate number one. And the head of the Department of Motor Vehicles, in his infinite wisdom, said, well, to give number one to any one of the 1,000 people who wanted it, that would be unfair. So he kept it for himself. True story. Just like the challenges of 21st century America have people looking for an answer, first century, they were looking for an answer. They were looking for power. They were looking for power in their midst that would make things better. They heeded him, verse 11, because he'd astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Hey, he might have even believed it himself. We don't know that he thought he was a fraud. Galatians 6:3 says that if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Maybe he bought his own line. But here's the test for us when we're evaluating anybody's ministry, anybody's conduct, anybody's God. Who gets the credit for what they do? Simon is saying, and right there, we know that he's disqualified. Jesus lived to do the will of the one who sent him, right? Holy Spirit never testifies to himself. He always points people to the Father. No one following Jesus and yielded to the Holy Spirit is going to accept praise, much less invite it. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up, James tells us. We need to recognize that we are the clay. He's the potter. And anybody who's serving the true and living God should be doing the same. That will be one mark of their validity, of their authenticity. And we shouldn't get confused on that ourselves. Was talking yesterday when we were having breakfast before the work day, and I don't know how we got on the subject, but we were talking about skiing, and I was telling the story about the time that I wiped out so hard that, you know, skis went that way, other ski went that way, hat went there, sunglasses there, and I hit so hard that my hands came right onto my gloves. I looked up, and there were my ski poles with the gloves still gripped on them. But it struck me, I'm the glove. Jesus is the hand. The glove is useless without the power inside of it, fitting it, manipulating it, directing it. I'm the glove. Simon was a little confused on that point. Verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Simon's sorcery show couldn't compete with the power of God. And it's interesting because, again, we see women in view here. Have you noticed that the occult and cults, false religions, usually denigrate women, where biblical Christianity elevates them? I think it's interesting here that it's mentioned. And this had to be humbling for Simon because he was the big show in town. He was the big name on campus. People had thought that he was the greatest thing that they'd ever seen until they saw the real God. It had to be sort of like the time Muhammad Ali is on a plane and the stewardess comes by and says, "Would you please fasten your seatbelt?" And he said, "Yeah, Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she said, "Superman doesn't need an airplane. Please fasten your seatbelt." You know, it had to be that kind of wake-up call for Simon. But something interesting happens in verse 13. Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Whatever was in his bag of tricks, it was paling in comparison. And what was he looking at? What were they addressing? We don't know. It could have been tongues, it could have been healing, or they could have just seen the same supernatural peace and joy there that people see in us today, or hopefully see. Whatever it was, it made him really want to add to his bag of tricks because he thought to himself, this will sell tickets. Which just reminds us, you know what? Satan keeps running the same playbook. He's not very original. This is the same play he ran a few chapters ago. Persecute the church, and if beating him from the outside doesn't work, corrupt him from the inside. Verse 18, when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered the money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Can you imagine what would happen if Peter had actually done that? If Peter had gone through with that? But, of course, he didn't. In fact, Peter does the opposite. Peter goes right at him with an amazing fierceness and says, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." See, I don't think that Simon is actually a believer in Jesus Christ. There's some interesting things happening here. I skipped over verse 14. The apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them as though they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he'd fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting sort of an episode, and there are people who grab onto this and say, okay, so salvation and indwelling of the Holy Spirit have to be two transactions, two completely different things. And we know that can't be true because we've got black-letter scripture that tells us differently. Romans 8 says that anyone who confesses Jesus, anyone who's converted, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we also see really clearly in Scripture that not every time the Holy Spirit comes upon people is it through the laying of hands. We see that in Acts 2. We see that in Acts 10 and elsewhere. But this is a kind of a unique thing going on here. And we don't fully recognize or comprehend what it's about. Best guess is that it has to do with unity. The Samaritans and the Jews, they had no use for each other, right? But God is calling them both to be part of the body of Christ. And in order to set aside their differences and really reconcile with the Jewish people with whom they shared some heritage, the Samaritans had to get peaceful with the idea that salvation was coming through the Jews. And the Jews had to get peaceful with the idea that salvation was going to the Samaritans. And they were no longer second-class citizens. Now, exactly what was going on here, we don't know for sure. Maybe Philip made a mistake, and in his zeal to tell people about Jesus, he forgot to tell them about the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. Maybe he was just all evangelist all the time and forgot to make disciples. I don't think so. Maybe it was a deliberate omission. Maybe God gave him a spirit of forgetfulness. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that God doesn't like to be put in a box. G. Campbell Morgan says, "The moment we become mystified in the presence of the operation of the Spirit, then we've reached the heart of truth." If you don't quite understand how the Holy Spirit does what he does, you got it. Think about Jesus and his healing ministry while he was here on earth. Sometimes he did it up close, sometimes he did it long distance. Sometimes he did it with mud, sometimes he did it without mud. Sometimes he touched people, sometimes they touched him, sometimes there was no touching at all. Never the same way twice. Because God doesn't want to be put in a box. But Simon isn't content with that level of explanation. He wants the formula. He wants the equation. He wants to be able to cause the Holy Spirit to perform upon command. As if God is going to sit still through that. So when Simon says, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit," Peter is saying, wait a minute. You've missed the whole idea. Big disconnect here, because you're offering money for something that Jesus has already paid for. You're trying to purchase that which Jesus purchased on the cross, and I think Peter calls him out. I think what Peter says next is, dude, you're not really saved. Because he says, your money perish with you. Here's a better translation. You and your money can both go to hell. And that's not a Patrick paraphrase. That's what the Greek is literally saying. You and your money can both perish in hell. He goes on to say, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. You're not really part of the fellowship. Your heart is not right in the sight of God because you don't have a regenerated heart. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. You can cross-reference that back to Deuteronomy 29, where that's an indictment of unbelievers. Peter is saying, hey, you might believe, you maybe even got baptized, but hey, the demons believe and tremble, we read in James. He's saying, hey, you profess Jesus, but you don't possess Jesus. You give lip service to the gospel, but you don't have Jesus in your heart. Because here's the thing. You can accept that Jesus was a real person. You can accept that Jesus was a real person and the Son of God. You can believe that Jesus was a real person and the Son of God who lived on earth. You can believe that Jesus was a real person and the Son of God who lived on earth and died and was resurrected and still not be a Christian. If you don't call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, if you don't say, yes, he died, and he died to pay the penalty for my sins, and I accept his blood as ransom for my life, the sacrificial lamb that we sang about at the beginning of service, without that, we're just going through the motions, whether through ignorance or through evil intent. And I'm not sure what Simon's was, because I can't judge the heart. But Scripture says, judge your own heart. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus is in you? And by extension, what that says, if you're not sure, make sure. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus in your heart, you can pray right now. With words like this or something like this, Heavenly Father, Creator God, thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me. I know I'm a sinner. I know that I've done wrong. And I know that that broke fellowship with you. But I want your Holy Spirit to come into my life. And I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that I can be the person that you made me to be. In Jesus' name. And if you prayed with me, the words aren't important, but if that articulated the desire of your heart, you can be sure that you are saved. If you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, if you profess him with your mouth, if you confess him in your heart. Simon, I don't think we have evidence, did any of that. Yeah, he was baptized and he gave intellectual assent to Jesus, but listen to how the story ends, because this is where we're going to wrap it up today. He hears Peter out, listens to his rebuke, and in verse 24 he says, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things that you've spoken of may come upon me. See, for my money, that's just the icing on the cake. That doesn't sound like repentance. It doesn't sound like turning away from. That sounds like someone who doesn't want to get smacked. It's like, you know, when my daughter is playing with her friends and, you know, one of them hits the other one or pokes the other one or, you know, does something to the other one, and then they go to their corners and they're pouting. But there comes a point where you know, one of them will go across the room and try to make peace and say, I'm sorry. And then there's always the question, and you know, they don't quite have words to articulate it, but it's, okay, are you sorry like you want me to come back and play, or are you sorry like you're not going to hit me anymore? There's a difference between I'm sorry and I was wrong. 2 Corinthians 7, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, Paul says, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Worldly sorrow produces death. A believer at this point, my perspective at least, would have cried out to the Lord under conviction of the Holy Spirit. Simon says, hey, ask your dad to go easy on me. And afterwards, the believer would be confident in God's forgiveness and know that the blessed peace that comes with that. Simon is saying, hey, can you get me off the hook, Peter? That's sorrow of the world. He's only interested in Jesus insofar as what Jesus can do for him. And not even long term. Jesus did everything for us. And Simon is saying, yeah, but can I make a buck off of it? The disciples, on the other hand, are taking the long view. They're deliberately running into the burning building. They're embracing a dangerous life as missionaries to go to places where their message may not be popular, to tell the world about Jesus Christ. Even the apostles, when they testified and preached the word of the Lord, they went back to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans along the way. Because the gospel wasn't something that they did. It really informed who they were. Three ways to do this world as we close. We can go our own way, first option. We can make plans and ask God to bless our plan, second option. Or we can ask God to show us His plans for us and equip us for them. Saul, Simon, in their own mind, they're making plans and asking God as they understand Him, hey, bless this, because I'm pretty sure it's good. But consider how thoroughly the disciples were committed to option C. John 20:21, Jesus says, as my Father sent me, I'm sending you. They went. Jesus said, keep a loose hold on the things of this world. They let go. Sell your goods, give to the poor. They sold and they gave. Jesus said, hey, forsake your family, forsake your property, forsake your houses. They forsook. Jesus said, make disciples. They made disciples. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. They followed. And having done all of those things, when it came time to go, they went. And they went rejoicing in tribulation and in persecution. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would likewise prepare our hearts, that we'd allow you free access and free reign to grow our faith, to cultivate our obedience, that we might keep a loose grip on the things of this world, that we would be ever ready to respond to your call on our lives, that we would be doing the small things now and be faithful in them, that we might be prepared should you have greater things for us down the road. Father, teach us humility that we wouldn't be like Simon. Teach us meekness that we would recognize that we are clay, but clay in the hands of a loving and gracious and merciful God who spared nothing to bring us back to Himself. Have your way with us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.